Leviticus chapter 27, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old, even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old, even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old, even unto 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the female thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability, that vowed shall the priest value him. And if it be a beast, whereof a man bring an offering unto the Lord, and all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. He shall not alter it, nor change it, a good for a bad, or a bad for a good. And if he shall at all change beast for beast, then it and the exchange thereof shall be holy. And if it be any unclean beast, of which they did not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest. The priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad. As thou valuest it, who art the priest, so shall it be. But if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation. And when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. As the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. And if he that sanctified it will redeem his house, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be his. And if a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. And if he sanctify his field from the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation, it shall stand. But if he sanctify his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon unto him the money according to the years that remains, even unto the year of Jubilee, and it shall be abated or deducted from thy estimation. And if he that sanctified the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him. And if he will not redeem the field, or if he have sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it goeth out in the Jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord, as a field devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priest's. And if a man sanctify unto the Lord a field which he hath bought, which is not of the fields of his possession, then the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of thy estimation, even unto the year of the Jubilee. And he shall give thine estimation in that day as a holy thing unto the Lord. And in the year of Jubilee the field shall return unto him of whom it was bought, even to him to whom the possession of the land did belong. And all thy estimations shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. Only the firstling of the beast, which should be the Lord's, firstling, no man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it be an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to thine estimation, and shall add a fifth part of it thereto. Or if it be not redeemed, then it should be sold according to thy estimation. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. Gracious Father, we look to you for understanding today. We ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, would instruct and teach us, Lord, that we can take these things and understand them and apply them to our lives. We ask you, Father, to guide us and to draw us to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. This is an interesting chapter, and particularly in light of where it's placed in Scripture. The theme of the book overall, the theme of the book of Leviticus, is holiness. Holiness unto the Lord. We're called to be holy because He is holy. And we see that throughout the book. And we know that the path to holiness is through sanctification or sacrifice. Oftentimes men find themselves in a place in life at times of desperation. And at such times, men are often prone to making promises to God or vows to God. And as they do that, God is listening, and God holds people accountable for what we say to Him. Oftentimes when the crisis has passed, God's preserved us through a situation, and we'll think better of it. We'll think, well, you know, that was then, I was emotional, whatever, and we'll rationalize our way out of things, not understanding that God literally takes us at our word. Sometimes people will have an emotional response, a spur-of-the-moment decision caught up in, you know, the emotion of the moment. Lord, I'll give you all this or that or the other thing, whatever. And later on, after we kind of calm down, it's like, oh, what did I do? What was I thinking? You know, and in a sense, try and go back on that. Maybe we haven't prayed it through enough or something. But again, God takes us at our word. And this chapter is primarily about that, about keeping our word to God when we make a vow to Him. Understand primarily also that these vows that we make that are described in this chapter are voluntary. It's not like God said, I want you to give me your firstborn son, I want you to give me your house, and this and that and the other thing. God doesn't say that. He's saying, though, if you do make a vow, that we're beholden to keep our word. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, Solomon records for us, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine eye or thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. I know this is true in my life, but the fewer words I speak, the less trouble I get into. And oftentimes, you know, we can just kind of just jabber and blabber on about different things, and pretty quick we find ourselves in a place where we don't want to be. It's one of those things to understand that even as we make our prayers before God, it's not the amount of the number of words or the eloquence of our speech. It's the condition of our heart and how we approach the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25, it says, it's a snare to man who devours that which is holy and after vows to make inquiry. Or in the New King James, it sounds a little different. It's a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterwards to reconsider his vows. You know, so often we speak things and the words leave our lips and it's like, oh man, we wish we could just grab them back. And that's kind of what we're talking about. The first couple of verses, and the Lord spake unto Moses saying, speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, when a man shall make a singular or a special or a difficult vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. When a person makes a vow unto the Lord and is unable to keep that vow, due either to a change of heart, maybe a physical disqualification, or maybe they weren't even needed or something, they have to be redeemed. And what I'm kind of getting at is there's times when, particularly in the Old Testament, where a person would ask God for help in something or say, you know what, Lord, if you'll do this, then I'll serve you the rest of my days. And so you get a guy from the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Judah or something like that that says, you know, Lord, I'll serve you all my days. And so he presents himself at the tabernacle. I'm going to be a servant of the Lord. And, you know, where do I start? And they go, well, hold it. You're not a Levite. You're not of the priestly line. So there's a disqualification or maybe they can't do that. And, or they're not needed. They've already got other people doing those tasks. But since you made that promise and you want to fulfill your oath, here's what you do. Depending on your age, you're worth X amount of dollars or X amount of shekels. And so they go, okay, if you just, you know, pay these shekels, your debt to the Lord is cleared and, you know, you basically wind your merry way. And it's kind of interesting that you start thinking about that. Well, this one's worth that much and that one's worth so much. It's like, well, how do you get there? And really that's what the next few verses cover. But again, it's back to understanding that when we speak to God, He does listen and He pays attention to what we say. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21, it says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin to thee. In other words, sin not to fulfill that vow. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin to thee. In other words, if you don't open your lips and make a promise. And that was a hard thing for me to learn. You know, so often when I was younger, people would say something and go, "Will you do it?" And so I was like, "Sure." Or, "Do you promise?" "Yeah, I promise." Now, I almost challenge you. I won't make a promise. You know, your yes should be yes, your no should be no. And that's how one of the things that this passage is teaching us is that we need to keep our word and to be careful what we say. Oftentimes people ask things of me, and I don't always answer right away. I'll either pray about it, or I want to check my calendar, or make sure that I can actually fulfill the thing that I'm being asked to do. Because, you know, pretty quick, if people ask you to do a bunch of stuff where you say you'll do things and don't do them, that, in a sense, makes me a liar. And I don't want to be a liar. So we need to be careful. But in verse 23, still in Deuteronomy, it says, "That which has gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth." Again, Moses is reiterating in Deuteronomy the same thing about keeping our word. In verses 3 through 8, "And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old unto 60 years old, even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be of from 5 years old unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old even unto 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver. And for the female, thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability, that vowed and shall his ability that vowed shall the priest value him." So we have different, like a sliding scale. A male that's between 20 years old and 60 years old, which I like because I'm in the 18. It means that they would have to pay 50 shekels to be released from that vow. Now, these estimations are kind of interesting because there's a distinction we made between capacity and title. You know, this is a value assessment of what they're capable of doing. You have to remember that we're talking about an agrarian culture. And so a young man that was 20 years old all the way up to 50, they have a great value when it comes to farming and working on the ranch and those kinds of things. They're able to do more. And so we're talking about someone that's pretty much in the prime of things. Also, when they counted, like did a census, they only counted the men from 20 years and above because they were the ones that were able to go to war. And so, again, it's a value system that's based on capacity as opposed to, you know, who they are. And if you're a woman here today and having problems with self-esteem, this probably isn't going to help you a whole lot because, you know, a man and a woman of the same age, the woman is, you know, worth less in this sense in each and every case. But it's interesting that everybody here has value. And even down to an infant, it says from a month old up to 5 years, you know, they're worth, you know, 5 shekels of silver, which is kind of interesting. It's a whole different dynamic as well, because in that culture, you know, if you were a little kid, 4 or 5 years old, you'd probably be milking goats, you know, early in the morning versus sleeping in and watching cartoons and eating, sugary cereal or something. It was a whole different way of living. And even at that young age, a 5-year-old kid would be learning how to work on the farm and deal with things and growing up. And wouldn't that be fun for you out there at 3 a.m. milking cows in the dark by yourself? Yeah, I mean, that's how they live life. And you learn how to be a man. When you got to that 20-year-old thing, you were a man because you were already doing all the things that people required. A whole different way than we deal with. I mean, now we've got guys that live at home. They're 44 years old living with their parents, and they'll grow up someday, you know, and we take care of them. But it's just interesting that the Bible doesn't necessarily promote that. We're called to be men. Well, regarding value, there's a difference between an evaluation here in the capacity that a person can deal with and how God esteems us, you know, from a value standpoint. If you remember back in the book of Exodus, there was the temple tax or the tabernacle tax. Every person had to pay basically a half a shekel. And in Exodus chapter 30, verse 14, it says, "Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." So we're all on an equal footing in that sense in terms of atonement. And Paul affirms this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, when he says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, There's neither bond or free. There's neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. We have an equal footing before the Lord, before the cross. In fact, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus, we are all equal. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about, you know, being redeemed in the sense of from a vow and what someone can do. Here in Leviticus 27, the issue is entirely about ability and capacity. Now, verse 8 is interesting because it says, but if he be poorer than thy estimation. In other words, you have to understand, too, this is not a flippant thing. 50 shekels, like for a man, from 20 to 60, that's like 4 years' wages. Okay, a shekel is about a month's wages. And so some guy says something like that, it's like taking on a second mortgage. It's like, you know, I give myself to you, Lord. And then they renege on it. They go, I can't do it like I said. Well, okay, that would be 50 shekels. You know, it doesn't really say what the penalty is if you don't pay up. I don't understand what that is yet. But maybe that's verse 8. But verse 8 is kind of cool because, you know, you get to that place where you can't or won't fulfill that vow. And is there a way out? Or if you can't, that's one thing. Because he says, well, you know, if you just can't pay, you don't have the money, then you have to present yourself to the priest. Now the priest is going to determine or make an evaluation of that person based on what they're able to do. And he'll say, well, you know, you're supposed to pay 50 shekels, but, you know, you're never going to be worth more than two. Or I don't know how they do it. You know, maybe that's being harsh. But what I see in this is a picture of God's grace, that there's still a way that that debt or that vow can kind of be taken care of. And it's the same for us now. You know, when you see the in the Old Testament here a picture of God's grace, that's how we're saved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, not by what we can do, but by what he has done for us, lest any man should boast. And it says as well that it's after the temple, or after the shekel of the sanctuary. These were specifically minted coins that were used just for commerce within the tabernacle later on in the temple itself. And it was called the temple or the tabernacle shekel. Now, if you recall in the New Testament, there were times when, as an example, Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders and said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, well, bring me a denarius. And so they brought him a denarius. And they said, well, whose inscription's on it? And they all said, Caesar. And, you know, render to Caesar what is his and give to God what is his. But if you look at an old denarius, and they're actually pretty common. You can buy them all over the place. There's usually a picture of one of the Roman Caesars on it. And then on the flip side, there's like an inscription, very much like our coins today. And the secular currency, like the denarius, was unacceptable within the temple grounds or within the tabernacle. In other words, you couldn't just get, you know, a Phoenician coin or a Hittite coin or whatever and bring it and use that to pay your debt or to pay your tithes. You had to, you know, basically do that with the temple shekel. And so the temple shekel is a half a gram of silver, 0.12 grams or something like that. Anyway, it's a small thing, but it had a great value. And a shekel itself was basically, you know, a month's wages. And so when a guy would make a vow that he would, you know, give himself to the Lord that way, if he wanted to back out of it, which is what we're talking about, then it was basically 4 years' wages. You know, I'm not sure what anybody in this room makes, but who wants to give up 4 years' wages? And then, in other words, think about it. Wouldn't our minds be different if we just thought about what we were going to say before we said it? You know, and then maybe write it down or something. But that's what's being talked about here. And I like it because even in God's eyes, though, everyone has value. We see some examples of this in the Old Testament. If you recall the story in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Elkanah had two wives. One wife was named Hannah. The other wife, her name was Peninnah. And we know that Peninnah had children and she was fruitful that way, but Hannah had no children. And that was a reproach to women in those days. If you couldn't have children, there was a stigma attached to that. And it grieved Hannah greatly. In fact, she went with her husband to offer the sacrifice once a year to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. And at that time, she was so grieved about this that she began just to kind of cry out to God. And in fact, Eli thought she was drunk. And then she began to explain that, no, she's just, you know, grieved in her soul, in her spirit about not being able to produce children. And she basically made a promise to God, a vow, that if God would bless her with a son, that she would give that son back to God's service. And we know that as Eli tells her after that, you know, a year from today you'll have a son and so forth. And a year later she conceives and bears a son and names him Samuel. And then after he's weaned, which is, you know, 3 or 4 years down the road, she brings this little kid back and presents him to Eli, the high priest, at the tabernacle and says, I'm giving this. I said I would give my first, you know, if you gave me a son, I'd give him back. And here he is. Can you imagine taking that kind of a vow and taking your 4 or 5 year old little boy and presenting him to the priest and walking away? I mean, not like being like around the corner, down the street, but I mean like, you know, away. And that's exactly what happened. And it's interesting because as Hannah kept her vow, we know that Samuel grew up to be a judge and prophet over all the nation of Israel. He was a mighty man of God. But at the same time, Hannah went home and God honored her keeping her vow, and she had many more sons after that. And it's really kind of just a cool story. And you might think it's, you know, unreasonable to do these kinds of things, but you know, sometimes we're so wrapped up in how good and how awesome God is in our hearts that we want to bless him. We want to somehow give back to him. But we need to consider it, and that's what this chapter is still about, is we need to consider those things before we do them. There's another example of this in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 11, verse 30. It says, "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I come return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." He says, "You know, Lord, if you'll just give me victory today, when I get home, the first thing that comes through the door, I'll give it to you as a burnt offering." And remember, a burnt offering, that's an offering of thanksgiving. It's an offering of consecration. And so he gets home. You know, God gives him the victory. And he gets home, and what's the first thing that comes to the door? His only child, his daughter. And, you know, we read this story, and it's a great illustration of don't vow anything rashly or foolishly, you know, because you don't know how it's going to turn out. And I read that many times. I read commentaries on it, and there's lots of debate whether he actually, you know, sacrificed his daughter, or she just remained a virgin and got stashed somewhere and went to a monastery or something like that, or who knows what. There's a lot of debate about that, but it's really kind of interesting that this part of Leviticus would kind of apply to his situation. You know, he made a vow. He consecrated his only child. She's supposed to be sacrificed now. And so what he could do, according to Leviticus 27, is, well, what's her age? You know, okay, 30 shekels or 20 shekels, whatever it is. Take that to the priest, and basically he's off the hook. I mean, it's amazing to me. You read the commentaries on that, and they go back and forth about you know, what the possibilities are. I go, well, if you had to choose, you know, putting your daughter on the altar and burning her up, or, you know, paying 20 shekels, what would you pick? I guess you have to talk to your daughter first. But, you know, it's one of those things. You know, my daughter's sitting there, and she's not smiling. But I would have paid 20 shekels, serious. But, it's one of those things that's interesting that as you read through this, you go, why is this in the Bible? Because real situations got fleshed out as we go through, and that's why. There's many times when men, like I said, in a moment of anxiety or frustration or desperation or, you know, emotional experience, will say and do foolish things. And so God knows our character, and he makes provision for that. Now, in verse 9, we get into some different things. "And if it be a beast where a man brings an offering unto the Lord, all that any man gives of such unto the Lord shall be holy." So anytime we give anything to the Lord, it's in a sense, it becomes holy. It's dedicated to him, and it belongs to him. "He shall not alter it, nor change it, a good for a bad, or a bad for a good. And if he shall at all change beast for beast, then it," meaning the first one you're going to offer, "and the exchange thereof shall be holy." So it's kind of almost like a penalty. You know, in your heart, you're out on the ranch or whatever, and you say, "I've got this awesome bull or you know, beautiful sheep or whatever it is, and I'm going to give that to the Lord." And so you're leading it to the tabernacle to offer to the priest, you know, as a free will offering to the Lord. And on your way, your neighbor sees you leading this awesome looking bull out the gate. He goes, "Where are you going with that?" "Oh, I'm going to give it to the priest of the temple and giving it to God." He says, "Oh man, said, I'll give you double for it. And you start thinking, well, gee, oh, you know, I'm only going to get a 10% write-off on this, but you're going to give me double? So that'll be kind of cool. And so you start conniving and figuring out, yeah, I'll swap it out. Well, God says if you do that, then you got to give them both. That would be an encouragement not to do that, you know, basically to keep your word. And that's what's being spoken of here, that these things have value, and if you want to redeem it, then basically you're going to pay a penalty on top. In verse 11, and if it be any unclean beast of which they do not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he should present that beast before the priest, and the priest should value it, whether it be good or bad. As thou valuest it, who art the priest, so shall it be. But if he will at all redeem it, then thou shalt add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation. They had animals in their culture that weren't appropriate for sacrifice. They were considered unclean. And, you know, like a camel was considered an unclean animal. Well, they still used camels to travel. They still used donkeys and stuff like that. They just couldn't sacrifice them. And so say a guy makes a vow, I'll give you, you know, the next five camels or whatever, you know, that are born. And at that point, well, they're not going to take a camel, an unclean animal, and sacrifice that on the altar. But what you do is you present it to the priest. The priest says, well, that thing is worth, you know, five shekels or whatever, I don't know. And then now instead of, then you go out and you sell it and you bring the money back. And you offer that instead. That way the temple is still being supported and it's not being defiled by that kind of a sacrifice. But say you get there and you go, hey, I want to change my mind. Well, now it's whatever the value of it is plus a fifth, which is 20%. And so again, you know, we have to understand that when we give something to God, it's just like giving it to anybody else, in a sense. It becomes theirs. So often, we give things away or say, yeah, you can have that. And then we want to control how it's used or you know, we, in a sense, in our mind, in our heart, we kind of hang on to it. And it's like, no, once you've given it to God, let it go. I've had that in my life, you know, where I give something to one of my kids or to a friend or something, and then I want to tell them how to use it. Like, no, once you give it to them, it's theirs. And so let them run with it. Verse 14, and when a man shall sanctify his house, to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. And as the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. And if he that sanctified it will redeem his house, then he shall add the fifth part of it, of the money, of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be his. So again, it's basically the same thing when it comes to offering the Lord. Lord, this house belongs to you, Lord. It's sanctified to you. Do we realize what we're saying when we say that? See, I just studied this chapter before I moved to my new house yesterday. And so I was praying, Lord, this house is for your use. I didn't give it to him. I was praying in my mind, Lord, you can use it all you want. No. As I was praying that prayer, I realized what I was praying. And actually, when it came down to it, when we say that, Lord, we belong to you, and everything that I have belongs to you, we have to understand that when we say those words, that God takes us at our word. Do we understand what we're doing when we say those things? And I guess the point I would make, and I did this in my house. I prayed knowingly and willingly, Lord, I am yours. This house is yours. Everything I own is yours. Do with it what you want to do. The thing is that we have to understand that part of our stewardship is that we can't necessarily do everything we want to do. I mean, if I've truly consecrated, as an example, my house to the Lord, then before I do anything with it, I should check with the owner, knowing that I'm not the owner. And so what that means is I want to go sell it or I want to move or whatever. My job is yours, whatever. We should check with the guy that actually owns it. That's the Lord. And so, and it's interesting when people will live their life like that and actually yield those things to the Lord. I remember being in Valley Springs a few years back, and I'd come to a place where I realized I needed to do something according to the Lord, and I asked the Lord to show me what to do. And everyone else said, hey, here's what you got to do, just and they lay out a plan for me. And I said, well, I'm kind of waiting on the Lord to kind of show me what I'm supposed to do. And they go, well, yeah, but, and they just tell you, lay it all out. And I went on for a few months till finally the Lord kind of gave me the green light to do what I know he wanted me to do. But in the meantime, everybody's kind of like pressuring us, well, you know, common sense says and blah, blah, blah. I said, well, yeah, but, you know, our God doesn't always work based on our common sense. You know, he doesn't work based on our wisdom. And I guess I'm kind of getting off on a sideline, but the issue is if we've given it to God, then it's God's. And we should ask him then what he wants us to do with it. And that's kind of where this is coming from, is it's laid out here. So a man desires to redeem the house that he's just given to the Lord. He goes, okay, you can redeem it, but you've got to give me the full price of the house, and you've got to give me a 20% surcharge on top. Again, that means don't make a rash or a flippant decision about those things. Understand, in a sense, what you're getting into. In verse 16, and if a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. And if you sanctify his field from the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation, it shall stand. But if you sanctify his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon unto him with the money according to the years that remain, even unto the year of the Jubilee, and it shall be abated or deducted from thy estimation. And if he that sanctified the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part or 20% of it, of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him. So, you know, when it comes to land, if you make a vow, Lord, I'll give you this field or whatever, and then you go, well, I can't really do that. My family will starve or whatever. I don't know. Come up with a reason or excuse. Then basically there's a 20% surcharge over the value of it back to the priest. Now, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the Jubilee and the year of release. You buy a field from somebody, you work it for however many years, but in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, everything reverts back to its original owner. And so that's why, even in making a vow like that, they look at, well, what will the land produce? You know, if it's going to produce barley, X amount of barley equals, you know, 50 shekels, and then they prorate that according to its ability. You know, you buy a piece of barren desert land out in the middle of the desert, that's not going to get as high a value as something that's fertile and already producing a crop. And so those kinds of things are all taken into consideration. Then in verse 20, and if you will not redeem the field, or if you've sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But if the field, when it goes out in the Jubilee, should be holy, it shall be holy unto the Lord as a field devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priest's. So the year of Jubilee doesn't mean it comes back to the owner. If they give it to God, then God keeps it, basically. But in verse 22, it's a little different. And if a man sanctify unto the Lord a field which he hath bought, which is not of the fields of his possession, then the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of thy estimation, even unto the year of Jubilee, and shall give it thine estimation in that day as a holy thing unto the Lord. And in the year of Jubilee, the field shall return unto him of whom it was bought, even to him to whom the possession of the land did belong. So basically, you know, it's one thing if you take your own field and you give that to God, but say you buy a field, just like, you know, you buy another piece of land, and then after you've had it for a while, then you dedicate that to the Lord. Well, the thing about the year of Jubilee that we talked about back in, I think, chapter 25 still applies. When the Jubilee comes up, that would go back to the original owner, but you've just given the value of that to God. So that means, in a sense, while the property goes back to God, even though you bought it, you, in a sense, buy it again, and you give the value of that land to the priest as part of the sacrifice. So again, it's, you know, kind of be careful what you do and what you say. Verse 25, and all thy estimation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. So again, they're only going to deal with tabernacle or temple shekels, a shekel being about a half ounce or 12 grams of silver. So it has to be just the right way. Verse 26, only the firstling of the beasts, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep, it's the Lord's. If you recall back in the book of Exodus, the firstborn of every creature belongs to the Lord. Firstborn of men, firstborn of animals. And you recall that they could be redeemed, like a man could be redeemed. They would take the firstborn of the animals and they would sacrifice it, or they would break its neck or kill it. But it belonged to the Lord, and the men were redeemed for a certain price. So you couldn't make a vow to give away the firstborn of your cattle or your firstborn son because it already belonged to the Lord. Follow me? So you couldn't just give God what was already his in that sense. And so they kind of kept you from doing that. But verse 27, if it be an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to thine estimation and shall add a fifth part thereof. Again, as they give God his camel. Well, God's not going to take the camel and they're not going to sacrifice that on the altar, so get the price of it. But if you want the camel back, then you give the price of the camel plus the 20%, and you're free from that vow. Verse 28, notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he has, both of man and beast, of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. So once a person or an animal or possession has been devoted to God, it's no longer to be sold because it belongs to the Lord. You say, Lord, I give you this field. It's yours. And then you turn around next week and you sell it to somebody. Essentially, you can't do that. You've sold somebody else's property. If they did a title search on it, God's name would come up. And that's how God sees it. God keeps very good records, and he never forgets. So we've got to be careful about how we deal with these things. In verse 29, none devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. This is actually a pretty difficult verse to understand. And in New King James, it reads like this. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. In the NIV, it reads, no person devoted to destruction may be ransomed. He must be put to death. Back in the book of Exodus, there were some provisions made for those that maybe committed manslaughter, which it wasn't like an intentional murder. They got hurt like in a farming accident or something like that. Or, a guy's ox gores somebody, and so he could redeem his life. He could pay X amount of money to the family and pretty much be okay. But somebody that was convicted of a capital crime, blasphemy or, something else, they were basically condemned to death. They were to be stoned and then in some cases burned. But if a person's under that kind of a death sentence, then they couldn't just redeem them. They couldn't just, pay 50 shekels, I'm off the hook. It's a lot different today. Today you can pay 50 shekels and get off the hook. But that's because we're not following after God's word. But the bottom line is if God's law says they're to be put to death, they're to be put to death. And so there's no way around that. And then in verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And so God, or the word is explaining in a sense, basically all the tithes belong to the Lord. Oftentimes we think about, as an example, when we talk about tithes, and I don't really like talking about tithes too much. When I was at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, I was there for a couple of years before I ever heard it explained. Because Pastor Chuck doesn't really like to talk about tithing too much. Because I don't want to put pressure on people about something that's between you and God. But the bottom line is that the Bible approaches this from a standpoint of it's already all God's anyway. And he lets you keep the 90%. He just holds back for himself that 10%. And that's why in Malachi it talks about, will you rob God of the tithes? Because when we hold back our tithing, in a sense, we're taking from God what's already his. And that's kind of the perspective that we see here. And if we do that, in a sense, then there's a 20% penalty that gets added to the top of that. In verse 32, and concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. And he shall not search whether it's good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Basically, in those days, the way they would count their livestock, sheep, for example, they would have their sheep either in a field or in a sheepfold, which is basically a big pen with one door in it, and the shepherd would stand at that doorway, and he'd lower his staff, and the sheep would pass one by one past him, and he would count, one, two, put them to sleep, one lamb, two lambs, three lambs, and he got to the tenth sheep that would pass through, And that tenth one belonged to the Lord. So he'd mark it. You know, that's the one for the Lord. And you keep going. You get number 20 or the tenth again, and that belongs to the Lord. But you know how most guys are. You know, you're sitting there, and you got your rod out, and you're watching the sheep go by, and you're counting them. And then you see your best one line up in the number 10 slot. Because, you know, you're like 5, 6, 7. Oh, you know. And so you're not supposed to go over there and block that sheep and let the scrawny little skinny one in front. Like, hey, come on, my little sheepy, you know. And then, oh, yeah, look there. You know, it worked out just right. Lord, thank you, Lord. You know, the bottom line is if you did something like that, then you said, okay, well, the one that you was the 10th plus the one you tried to substitute, now they both belong to God. And so it's like, oh, man. I mean, does God know human nature or what? You know, I mean, I think that everybody deals with those kinds of things, and so God gives us a way of kind of dealing with it. And then in verse 34, and these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded. All of this, this whole book, is taking place on top of Mount Sinai. You know, we read through all this stuff and we get all the rules and things the way it's going to be, but we haven't actually started applying it yet. When we get in the book of Numbers, the adventure starts. It's like, okay, well, how do we do this part and that part and keep track of everything? And so that's really what the book of Numbers, and we'll get into Deuteronomy, but that's what's taking place here. And the book of Leviticus ends with this teaching on tithing. To me, it's kind of anticlimactic. I mean, last week's chapter, that was like, yeah, we can end here. You know, because I like that chapter. This chapter I was kind of reading on. I read it and reread it and kind of go, Lord, you know, what's going on here? And what's kind of going on is that the Lord is specifically dealing with something that's important to us. You know, when we talk about redeeming things, we talk about our tithes, we talk about monetary things, oftentimes that's exactly where God hits us, isn't it? I mean, I remember when I was just starting to get curious about God, and just starting to walk with him a little bit. And that's when my life fell apart financially. And I had to decide, you know, what am I going to pursue God, or am I going to, you know, quote unquote, fix my finances? Or am I going to do it God's way? And Jesus knows this. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so when we deal with these kinds of things, it can be a very deep and personal thing for many of us. And just like these vows or voluntary offerings, you know, tithing isn't presented as a payment as such, as something that already belongs to God, and to withhold it is tantamount to stealing from God. In the Psalms, Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14, we read, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. And, you know, you think about when we got saved. You think about the desperate state that we were each in. I mean, I'm assuming that we all came to that place of realizing that we were a sinner in need of God's salvation, that we needed a way out, because that's where I was. And Jesus asks, he makes this admonition in Matthew 5:33. He says, what shall a man offer? I got the wrong scripture here, but it's here somewhere. What can a man offer for a soul? You know, and that when that day comes, how much money could we pay? We can't. It's the precious blood of Jesus that saves us. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, to understand the Old Testament in its entirety, it's to understand that we can never fulfill it, that we can never actually complete our half of the bargain. In the book of Genesis, God told Abram, he said, walk before me and be perfect. When I read those words as a fairly new believer, it scared me. I mean, I'd accepted Jesus. I knew I was a sinner. I know I needed to get right with God, and I thought I was doing that. And then it came to those words, and I realized, Abraham, he's an awesome dude. I mean, God spoke to him, and you know, the Bible's all about him. That was my perspective at the time. And he says, walk before me and be perfect. And I go, I can't do that. I mean, I may as well just close the book and walk away. And it really kind of shook me. And then it read on how God says, here's what I want you to do. And Abram took the animals and he split these animals in half. And it was their way culturally of entering into an agreement, a bargain, a covenant. And in that process, just as you know, Abram's fighting off the birds are going to eat, you know, the vultures and stuff, God puts Abram to sleep. And he dreams now, and he's laying there helpless. He can't do anything. And God comes down like a firing, smoking furnace, and he passes between the two animals. In other words, God is saying, I will be the one to complete both halves of this agreement. It's like, wow, okay. Then I can understand that relationship to salvation and God's grace and what he did versus what, you know, what I can't do. And I see the same thing here, and I see the same thing in the Old Testament overall. It's that understanding, if you understand the Old Testament, is that we could never keep our half of the bargain. We could never be the ones. And it's interesting that God let the nation of Israel go through all of that to realize that they couldn't keep the law. And Paul, who is a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he would later say in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, is our tutor, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. When we realize finally that we can't keep all the commandments, that we can't be a good enough Christian, we can't go to church enough times, we can't give enough money, you can't do enough good deeds or whatever to earn our salvation. That it's by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. Nothing added. Nothing that we can do. It's not because of what we've done, it's because of what he has done and completed. And that's the message that I want to impart to you this morning. As we go through all these requirements and we talk about redemption, how are we redeemed? Why are we redeemed? We're redeemed because Jesus loves us. Because for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're redeemed because God was not only willing to pay the price, but the motivation behind that is God's love for us. That before, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you come to even grasp the concept that God wants to be with us forever? He wants us to be with him for eternity. And as we read through all these things, you kind of go, man, what's up with that? But the bottom line is that we get to be with God. If we're willing to be with God. See, through our lives, we have a lot of decisions to make. And a lot of times the decisions we make, God will honor our decision to accept him. But see, God will also honor our decision to reject him. He will not force himself upon us. And in that, we should understand, I mean, clearly, that God will keep his end of the bargain. And he keeps it through his son, Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I just want to encourage you that today could and should be that day. That you should realize that we're all sinners and that we all need a Savior. And that Jesus Christ is the one that does that. So if that's you this morning, I just want to encourage you as we close in worship, come up and we'll pray with you and point you straight to Jesus. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we thank you that you do help us to understand. You do put it in perspective for us, Lord, and you teach us. And Lord, I'm grateful that your word does not return void, because Lord, there's times when it's hard to figure some things out. But by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you do guide us. So guide us now, Father. Help us to be wholly yielded unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.